Thank you for that. You know, they're, if you read your bulletin really carefully, they're giving you options. We give options to everybody nowadays. So if you want to, you have an option to go downstairs at 6 o'clock and be in the pastor and wife appreciation dinner. But they also are having the video series upstairs, I understand. So if you don't really like the pastor, don't want to be around him, you can just come to the video series. I think that's the way that all worked out. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 is where we find our text for today. So we almost wrap up our series on the fruit of the Spirit, fruitology, today, the eighth in our series. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." I also want to read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 for you today. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word today. We ask, Lord, that you would apply it in our hearts, that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but we would be followers, as your brother says, James, that we would be doers of that word. Help us by your grace, Lord, by your miraculous transforming power, to be changed from the people that we sort of just exist in on a day-by-day basis in our flesh and in our fallen natures, and help us to be more and more transformed into those people that you design and desire for us to be, who exhibit your traits, who show your mercies, and who display your character. Help us this day by your grace to do so, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Galatians 5:22 and 23, don't put it up on the screen. She's not going to do that. She's not going to cheat for you. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is..." Yeah, this is the talkback version of the sermon. You participate now. You can sleep later. As soon as we get done with this, you can go back to sleep. But right now, we're participating. So, "But the fruit of the Spirit is..." Am I speaking English? "But the fruit of the Spirit is..." There you go. "Love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness. Against such things there is no law." And all of it together sounds something like this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Against such things there is no law." Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Well, next week, if you come back, we will actually add the ninth trait, and then you will be fully prepared to quote that verse in its entirety. If you walk by a tree, and hanging from its branches are apples everywhere, as far as the eye can see, you would assume that that is an apple tree. If you walk by an orange tree, and everywhere on its branches, you see fully displayed there groups of oranges, you would think and assume that that is an orange tree. Jesus said as much. He said in Matthew chapter 7 that by their fruit you will know them. So we are examining these fruit of the Spirit to see if the Holy Spirit is developing these characteristics, these traits, these nine fruit of the flavors of the display of God's nature in our hearts and in our lives. In 1839, the Dutch Reformed pastor, George Bethune, wrote, "There may be no fruit less prayed for or less cultivated than gentleness." Well, if that was true that many years ago, I think 178 years later, surely it's still true in my life and in your life. I wonder when the last time was you prayed and asked God to give you gentleness. When was the last time your Sunday school class or we as a church sought the Father in heaven to develop the characteristic and trait of gentleness in us as a body, in us as a people, as we try to minister and care for those that He sends us. Now, this word in the original language sometimes is translated in our English Bibles as meek, and other times it is translated gentle, the same exact Greek word. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek," or "blessed are the gentle. They shall inherit the earth." Somebody said, "It's too bad the meek have not inherited the earth because the unmeek are making it such a terrible place." I agree with that. I guess you heard about the young construction worker that was only on the job 3 or 4 days, but he thought he could outwork all those old guys around the site. So he was bragging this and bragging that, saying how he could outlift them, he could outpress them, he could out this and he could out that. And finally, one of the older guys who was, you know, a veteran of that construction crew sort of got tired of it. He said, "Young man," he said, "I'll bet you a week's pay that I can put something in this wheelbarrow and march it over to that building and you won't be able to bring it back." "Huh?" He said, "I'll bet you a week's pay I can put something in this wheelbarrow and roll it over to that building and you won't be able to roll it back." He said, "All right, you're on, young man." He said, "Okay," and he went and got the wheelbarrow and he said, "Hop in." So strength is a wonderful thing, but you need to have a little bit of understanding alongside of it. So Jesus is talking about strength in this passage. He is telling us what real strength looks like. When we think of the word, the English word, especially meekness, especially all of us men, we automatically think weakness. And that's not what it is at all. It's not being spineless. It's not being wimpy. It's not caving in all the time. He's not talking about being cowardly. So gentlemen, you're all interested like that young man was in how much you can press and all of your muscles and being macho. That's not really what he's talking about here. He's not talking about outward strength. He's not talking about strength that can just fly off a handle. He's talking about this idea of strength under control. That is truly a powerful thing. Fire is a gift. In the right place, in the right circumstances, for the right use, fire can be an incredible thing. In the right circumstances, it does incredible jobs. But unleashed, just let to be haphazard, out of control, fire obviously is very destructive. The same thing is true in our hearts and in our lives. In the original language, the Greek of the secular world in the first century, not this isn't true in the Bible, but outside of the Koine Greek of the first century, this exact word is used for bridling and breaking a horse. It is that idea that a horse that's powerful, it's an incredible animal, can be bridled and be mastered and be brought under control of the master for beneficial and useful reasons. Take a wild horse. I don't know all that much about horses. Been on one, I think, 2 times in my life. Only once thrown off. But anyway, you take that powerful animal and you bring it under control. If it's bridled, if it's not bucking people off anymore, it's not runaway, it's not bringing damage to people, it's not injuring people, that strength, that power, that incredible force can be used for incredible things if it's submissive, if it's surrendered, if it's under control. And in our lives, the opposite of this idea, the opposite of this characteristic and trait in your life and in my life would be also seen. Just as fruit of the Spirit can be seen, the works of the flesh can clearly be evidenced in our lives as well. The opposite of this meekness, the opposite of this gentleness is, in short, pride. It's arrogance. It's abrasiveness. Being easily provoked. It's being harsh and abusive. It's being cruel and callous. It's being bitter and abrasive. It's being irritable. Or one of my favorite words to describe this nature is prickly. That's the opposite of being gentle in the spirit, quick to condemn, quick to criticize, quick to complain, quick to contend with others. Well, as we've seen, as we've gone through each of these traits, I've tried to characterize them and teach on them based upon the Trinity. That's for a purpose. We are, by design, we are a people of God under an almighty God who expresses himself divinely and uniquely, unlike any other of the so-called gods of this world and religions of this world, in a Trinitarian fashion. So in understanding these traits that are really characteristics that he gives, it's helpful to see how they are displayed in the Scriptures according to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so I won't change horses today. I'll just keep with that pattern. So the first thing I see is that gentleness follows the person of God. Gentleness follows the person of God. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 and 2 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb." God in his nature is a gentle God. When he reveals himself, when he shows himself to us, it can certainly be life-altering. It can certainly be emotional and powerful and even destructive to our fleshly and sinful ways. But his typical nature, his typical way he expresses himself is in kindness, love, and gentleness. The psalmist says in Psalm 18, verse 35, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great." He's not bragging on himself. He's not patting himself on the back. He's expressing the change. He's talking about the transformation. You took me from where I was. You took me from what I was born as in this life and in this sinful world, and you have transformed me. You have so revolutionized my life. Your gentleness has done great things in my spirit. Isaiah 40, you can do this as a homework assignment today. It'd be helpful for you, be helpful for me, to read through Isaiah 40 and see all that God expresses himself to his people as. But we'll just sort of hit the highlights today. In verses 1 and 2, God says through the prophet, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." God did not do a slipshod job of taking care of your sin problem, nor of mine. No, he thoroughly cleansed us. He completely forgave us. And as he says here, he forgave us double for all of our sins, far beyond what we would ever hope, grasp, or imagine is what God did through his precious Son at the cross. He goes on in verses 10 and 11 of that beautiful chapter and says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." God does not just come with overarching, overwhelming power in your life and in mine, even though he's capable of that. No, the typical way he comes to you and the typical way he leads me is with his kindness, his gentleness, like a shepherd carrying us and sustaining us and leading us day by day. Now, this is perfectly balanced with his power. He doesn't give up any of his power in order to do this. And this is beautifully portrayed for us in this chapter when verses 21 through 26, Isaiah goes on talking about the very same God. And he says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. You can be a Hitler, you can be a Mussolini, you can be a Hugh Hefner, and think you have the world and everything in your grasp, and all that God has to do is breathe. He just blows and you cease in all of your power, money, personality, and wisdom from existing. To whom will you then compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. They're upgrading the Hubble telescope, and I was watching a 2-hour-long thing on ABC this week about all the marvels of how the Hubble telescope is able to see further and further into space than any astronomer has ever dreamed or imagined before. The further out you go, the more galaxies you see. The further out that Hubble is able to pierce, the more stars that are there. And yet, even though they've never been seen, much less named by man, Isaiah says, our Creator God calls them all by name. I have a tough time when I get around a group of children, 20 or 30 of them. I'm like, no, I think I know your last name. What was your first name? I don't know if that ever happens to you. God has none of those problems. Not only all of us, not only every hair on our head, but every star, the billions upon trillions of stars, through all the galaxies, through all the universe, God knows every one of them and calls them by name. Now, why is Isaiah bringing that up? Because he wants you to grapple with this idea. If that's our God, this is our Creator God, this is our sustaining God, what problem do you have in your life that's too big for Him to handle? He is a powerful God, yet He's a gentle God. In all of His might, in all of His majesty, in all of His sovereignty, in all of His kindness and tenderness, He is a gentle God. Gentleness follows the person of God. Second, I want you to see that gentleness follows the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Gentleness follows the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, obviously, when you read the Gospels, was able to do unmistakable miracles. That's the reason when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, we know that you have come from God because of all these things that you do. He's able to heal the blind. He's able to speak quiet to the storm. He's able to change water into wine. He's able to feed the multitudes with a little boy's lunch. All of His great power and strength are on full display. And yet He's the master of meekness. Yet He is a giant of gentleness. Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, rode into Jerusalem for His final appointment in that city on a colt as He came that last time in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your King is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus came not as a great and mighty warrior, conqueror, battling king, but rather as a servant who was meek, gentle, peaceable, and gracious. And yet, once again, in perfect balance, what is, in fact, the very first thing that Jesus does when He gets up off that colt? You guessed it.
He went into the temple. He fashioned a whip with his own hands. He didn't ask one of his disciples to do it for him. And he drove the money changers from the temple. Matthew 21:12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Jesus was a one-man wrecking crew that day because he was standing for the honor of God's temple and its ability for everyone to hear the word of God, that the message of salvation would go out to everyone. He was a gentle king, but do not mark that down as a passive king. No, he was not weak. He was fully in charge to protect the honor of his Father's house. The same Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." Friend, you're not going to come to somebody who you think will just attack you. You're not going to come to someone who you think's just there to crush you, to make you into smithereens and to harm you at every turn. No, he comes to us as a gentle Savior who invites us to come into his presence and to come experience his person, who is all powerful, and yet he is fully gentle. He says here, interestingly, "Learn of me." We get our word disciple for that. He's saying, "Come to me and I'm going to teach you. Come to me and I will guide you into my presence and into my person in all of my power." That's our Lord. That is who our Savior really is. As Matthew puts it in Matthew 12:20, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory." This is a very poetic way of saying basically what you and I would say: he wouldn't hurt a fly. Jesus is gentle in his person. He's not a master who casts people off as worthless and as hopeless and as helpless. Why? Because that's the very kind of people he came to save. That's the kind of Savior he is. He specializes in using those who cannot help themselves. He specializes in changing those who cannot change themselves. He's a master of renewing those who need his transformation. Gentleness is seen in the following of God. Gentleness is seen in the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And third, today I want you to see gentleness follows the power of the Holy Spirit. God the Father displays it perfectly. He shows it and exemplifies it in the person of his Son. And he brings it to your heart and your life. And he brings it to my heart and my life through the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you summarize all of Christianity down, obviously, in the commandments, it is to love God. We've seen that with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then second, to love our neighbor as ourself. And in this aspect, this trait of the fruit of the Spirit, of gentleness, the same is perfectly true. The way we see gentleness displayed in our life and in our heart is that first we'll love God, and that's going to be seen in submission to Him. We are going to perfectly humble and submit ourselves to God instead of our hearts and our lives. Why? Because He's our perfect Father. So He's going to work that out in our lives. We are going to love Him by submitting to Him. We're not going to go after our own way. Salvation at its core is submission to Him in everything. But it doesn't stop there. In addition to submitting to God in love, we are also going to love our neighbor by what? Consideration. If I love you, I'm going to treat you the right way. And this theme of kindness and love and patience towards others comes out once again in this characteristic of gentleness. It shows itself in consideration to others. William Hendrickson, the great scholar, says, This is a word that describes those who are not resentful. He bears no grudge. Far from mulling over injuries received, he finds refuge in the Lord and commits his way entirely to him. He has learned to take joyful the plundering of his possessions, as in Hebrews 10:34, knowing that he has a better possession and an abiding one. Gentleness is not weakness, but rather submissiveness, even under provocation. The willingness rather to suffer than to inflict injury. The gentle person leaves everything in the hand of God, who tenderly loves and cares. So it is submission to God. James certainly reflects this. If we are displaying the fruit of the Spirit, it is going to start with our relationship to God. James says in James 1:21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, receive with meekness," same word, "the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The reason we can have people who sit under the preaching and the teaching of God's Word Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year, and absolutely zero change happens in their life is because they do not have this teachable spirit. They do not receive the Word. Oh, they hear the Word. But you know that, ladies, when you're talking to your husband and his mind's on ESPN. You can hear something at one level, but that's not communication. He doesn't have a teachable spirit in that moment. And that's true of all of us from time to time. And this is describing for us what the opposite of submission to God looks like. You're either submitted to His Word or you're not. You either have a teachable spirit, ready to listen, ready to follow, ready to learn, ready to be transformed and changed, or you do not. If you reject His Word, if you refuse to surrender, then you lose that sense of the fellowship that you had with your Father. You reduce your effectiveness for service in the kingdom of God. This all centers on faith. You have to believe God. You have to believe His Word rather than yourself, because your flesh, your energy, your mind, your pride will all rise up like that horse and stiffen against being bridled, against being saddled by the Word and the teachings of God. Psalm 46:10 reflects this idea once again of submission to God. In our last church, it was over the choir loft in the sanctuary. This was the verse that they printed up there. "Be still and know that I am God." Now the average churchgoer thinks what that means is you better be quiet in the sanctuary. That has absolutely nothing to do with what that verse teaches. Be still, in the original Hebrew, literally says, stop striving. Stop fighting against God. It's like that image of the father who's holding the head of his preschooler. When he's swinging, he wants to hit dad so bad. So dad just like, okay, is this over yet? Stop striving. Stop fighting and know that I'm God. The way the Word brings transformation, the way the Word changes us, is when we stop fighting, when we stop kicking, when we stop hitting against the Word, and we gently and humbly receive it, as James said. So he's not talking about the absence of talking. He's not talking about being still and quiet in order to hear the still, quiet voice of God. We can go to other passages to look at that. He's talking about the overall impression, the overall stance that we take before our God. Is it one of humble, gentle submission? We are to stop resisting since God is in control. What does that look like? If we are in gentleness to submit to God, how practically does that work out in my life? Well, let me give you three or four ways. First, it would mean that we accept events in our life as coming from God. We don't live in an accidental universe, not as Christians. That's part of our whole mindset, part of our whole worldview transformation. When we come to accept Christ as our Savior and King, we're saying, you're our Lord, you're our boss, you're omnipotent, you are in charge. So in the everyday events of our life, we accept them as His children, as coming from God. So we decide we will not fight and contend or resist what God is doing in our life. Gentleness is not developed in peace and tranquility and happiness, but rather in trial, in difficulty, in struggle in your life and in mine. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, late in his life went blind in one eye, went to the doctors and had cataract surgery on the other. The surgery was over. It was up to his son, Branwell, to tell his father that the surgery had been a failure. So he told his father that, and Booth paused for a minute and said, "Am I never to see your face again?" He paused for another moment and said, "God must know best." Third, he said, "Branwell, I have done what I could for God and His people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God and His people without my eyes." That's how you should be, and that's how I should be if we are gentle people, accepting the events of life as coming from our loving Heavenly Father. Second, it'll mean that I pray for understanding. I don't think Booth would suggest, and I certainly wouldn't, that everything in my life is going to be a happy-go-lucky time, and there's never going to be times when I cry out to God and ask why. If His own Son did that, then you and I can understand that we must do that as well. We pray to God for understanding. Prayer develops in the right posture, bowing, bending, kneeling, submitting. Third, if I'm accepting events from the life of in my life as coming from God. Second, if I'm praying for understanding in my life in submission to God. Then third, I'm going to refuse to grumble, whine, and complain. I need to repeat that one because I know you're Baptist. If I'm submitting to God and in gentleness, I'm going to refuse to grumble, whine, and complain. Why? Well, after all, why should we do those things if God really is in control? And thus, He's allowing these trying circumstances and situations in my life. Because at its core, you can go read the Old Testament. That's your second homework assignment for today. Go just, scatter your way through the book of Exodus and see how at every turn, the people of God grumbled against Moses first, but then it reveals itself the more that they do that, that their ultimate complaint is against God. But they're too scared to say it's against God, so they'll just blame Moses for it. In all their whining and all their murmuring and all their complaining, in summary, the book of Exodus says God was not pleased. One of the massive understatements in all the whole Bible. Why? Because if God is your loving Heavenly Father, if God is in charge, if God has you in this situation, then why murmur, whine, and complain about it? Since what that ultimately is saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. If you knew what you were doing, you wouldn't allow this. If you were really in charge of the universe, this wouldn't happen to me. Instead, the spirit of gentleness says, God, I don't understand, but I know that you're running the universe. I know that you're in charge, and I know that you love me, and I know that you work all things together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. So therefore, I refuse to complain, because those complaints are ultimately against you. Fourth and last on this application, it means I'll refuse to manipulate. Let God be your defender. Let God come to your aid. Let God resolve the issue for you, instead of you stepping in all the time and standing up for yourself. No, let God do that. Refuse to manipulate. So the second half of this, if we first submit to God and everything in gentleness, that's what that looks like. Then secondly, it's also going to mean that I am considerate to my neighbor. All the verses, I have a whole bunch of them, but you haven't listened fast enough today. So all these verses in the Scripture that talk about being tenderhearted and forgiving one another, all of those have to do with considering our neighbor above ourselves. Why? Because we're constantly set off on the edge. We're constantly looking for offense. We're constantly looking for the way that they haven't treated me right. Who do they think they are? Is that really the proper Christian question? Isn't the real question, who do I think I am? To try to put you in your place? Who do I think I am that I would take over the position of God and try to set you right? That's God's position. That's God's responsibility, not mine. So he wants us to speak to one another, to treat one another with kindness in all of our lives. Bobby Knight is, of course, a famous basketball coach. I wouldn't necessarily think that he's the one you would want to emulate your life after, watching about 5 minutes of him coach. But here's one you could emulate your life after, John Wooden. John Wooden, who won 7 straight national championships, who won 10 out of 12 years while he was head coach at UCLA, the most mild-mannered of person, and yet perhaps the greatest coach to ever walk the sidelines of a basketball arena. His players would later say that the most explosive expletive they ever heard him utter was, "My goodness gracious." Well, he wasn't always that way. In his autobiography, They Call Me Coach, he reveals that as a young man, he struggled terribly with anger and fits of fury and a terrible temper. But eventually, he came under the influence of his father that melted him. As he worked on the farm, he saw his father, how he was always kind, always gentle, not only to people, but even to animals. Wooden says he worked every day of his life growing up with 2 farm mules, Kate and Jack. Kate, no shock here, had a habit of laying down and refusing to get up when she was supposed to be plowing. So young John tried screaming. He tried beating her. He tried abusing her in every possible way. He couldn't get her up. From the other side of the farm, the father saw that, so his dad came up, patted Kate on the head, rubbed her, and whispered in her ear, "Come on, Kate, get up." And instantly, Kate got up and came back to the plow, ready to work again. Wooden said, "I never saw my father touch an animal in anger. Finally, I realized even a stubborn old mule responds to gentleness." He said, "My dad taught me it takes a lot of strength on the inside in order to be gentle on the outside." Of course, if you follow Wooden's life, you find out that he was a believer in Christ Jesus. Later in his book, he says, "I've always tried to make it clear that basketball is not ultimate. It's a small importance in comparison to the entire life we live. There's only one kind of life that truly wins, and that is the one that places faith in the hands of our Savior." So I wonder, when you do sort of a spiritual x-ray, take an MRI of your heart this morning, what it reveals about gentleness. You know, an x-ray, an MRI, it basically has 2 functions. One, it's there to see things that the doctor hoped not to see. And then the other hand is there to discover the absence of things that really ought to be there. And a spiritual x-ray by the Holy Spirit will do the same kind of thing when it comes to gentleness in your life and in my life. It'll show off those things that are there that are ugly, that are works of the flesh, that are the very opposite of gentleness. And on the other hand, it'll search like a floodlight through our heart, our spirit, our life, and our actions, and our feelings, and our thoughts, and show us, you know, this is supposed to be there. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So its absence will scream very loudly to us about what's wrong. So here's 4 or 5 questions I've had to ask myself this week. And since I suffered through it, I figured I'd put you through it too. First, am I considerate and generous and fair in dealing with others? Or am I rigid, exacting, and demanding? Am I gentle and sensitive to the pressures and insecurities
that afflict my friends and family and colleagues? Or am I stiff and unbending? Do I show love and consideration to the bank teller, the fast food worker, the person on the phone, the stranger, as well as my friend? Do I tell myself that I'm standing on principle when in fact I'm only insisting on my own way? Am I increasingly becoming more compassionate, congenial, reasonable, kind, and gentle? Or rather, do I see there, disturbingly, myself as more and more crusty, cranky, rigid, unyielding, and harsh? Jerry Bridges recalls a friend of his who used to sign off at the end of his letters, "Keep tough and tender." Bridges said he was reminding me I need to be tough on myself while being tender towards others. Why does that make sense? Well, tough on yourself because we have a tendency, as you know, to just let ourselves go. We give ourselves every benefit of the doubt. We give ourselves all sorts of slack. We excuse everything in our own heart and mind. That's our very fallen nature. On the other hand, I need to be tender towards others because I tend, if I don't watch myself, my initial instinct is to be harmful and judgmental and harsh, quick to retaliate, look down on, criticize, and find fault with others. So therefore, I need to be tender. That spiritual MRI, of course, that I spoke about is very biblical. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the life everlasting." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power in our lives. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would sweep through our hearts, our minds, our decisions, our actions this week and always, Lord, and teach us to humble ourselves before you, to submit to you in everything, and then to be considerate towards others as an expression of our love for you and love for our neighbor. Help us this day, Lord, to be transformed by your grace, forgiven by your mercies, and changed more and more into your image. Help us this day with any spiritual decision we have to make for you and for your kingdom, for it's in your name we ask. Amen. Friend,